It's wonderful to be here with you this morning. And I do need to make a correction to something I said earlier with the book title. I said gospel idolatry. It's actually gospel treason, not gospel idolatry. I just wanted to make sure I said that right. So that if you do look it up, you'll be able to find it. I want to ask you a question. If someone were to ask you, who is Jesus, what would you say? So imagine a coworker, or a neighbor, or imagine a family member, maybe an unbelieving parent, or brother or sister, or a young child, coming and asking you, who is Jesus? What would you say? It's one of the most important questions anyone could ever ask. As Christians, we believe that Jesus is God the Son. We do not believe that he was simply a great moral teacher, or a wonderful, amazing prophet, or even the first and most glorious creation of God. No, we believe that Jesus is the eternal, uncreated, only begotten Son of the Father. That he's truly God, completely equal in power and glory with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. But now here's another question for us to think on. Why do we believe this? How do we know that Jesus is God? Well, as you read the Bible, what you'll find is that this is the teaching of Scripture, and it shows us Jesus' identity in several ways, that he's equal with God in several ways. You see, as you read through the Bible, that Jesus receives the same honor that God receives. Jesus has the same attributes or characteristics that God the Father has. He even shares the same names as God. So these are all ways that help clue us in and see the identity of Jesus, that he is equal with God the Father. There's another way that Scripture does this for us. It shows us that Jesus is God by showing us that Jesus does the same work as God. He does the same deeds as God. There are certain things that no mere human being can do. We don't have the power or the authority to perform certain things. And as you read through Scripture, what you find is that that is not true of Jesus. Jesus has the power and authority to do things that only God can. And it does that to show us beyond the shadow of a doubt the unmistakable identity of Jesus Christ. I want you to open in your Bibles with me to Mark chapter 4. You can turn to Mark 4, or you can read it in the bulletin that's been printed. This morning, we're going to spend time in the Gospel of Mark, and we're going to behold two marvelous works of Jesus. We're going to look at this passage, these two works. We'll divide them and look at them individually. First, we're going to see Jesus has power over the natural world. And second, we'll see that Jesus has power over the supernatural world. And as we behold these miracles and we see Jesus' power on display, I want us to see here today, I want us to see that there is no one like Jesus. I want us to see that his powerful work reveals his glorious and unmistakable identity, that he is God. So first, let's consider Jesus' power over the natural world. Look with me at Mark chapter 4, starting in verse 35. On that day, when evening had come, he told them, "Let's cross over to the other side of the sea." So they left the crowd and took him along, since he was in the boat. And other boats were with him. A great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking over the boat, so that the boat was already being swamped. He was in the stern, sleeping on the cushion. So they woke him up and said to him, "Teacher, don't you care that we're going to die?" He got up, rebuked the wind, and said to the sea, "Silence, be still." The wind ceased, and there was a great calm. Then he said to them, "Why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith?" And they were terrified and asked one another, "Who then is this? Even the wind and the sea obey him." Teaching can be exhausting work. No one knew this better than Jesus himself. Over and over again, as you read the accounts of his life, you see Jesus teaching huge crowds of people, explaining God's truth about his kingdom, about people. And oftentimes these crowds were so large they nearly crushed Jesus, and often Jesus wasn't even able to break away to get something to eat. That's what's taking place as we enter this story. At the beginning of Mark 4, we read that Jesus began to teach large crowds by the Sea of Galilee. This is a large lake in the nation of Israel. So Jesus got into a boat and he pushed off a little way from the shore so that he would have a natural barrier between him and the crowd so they wouldn't crush him. And he began to teach. He began to give many parables. He would explain things, teach things, answer questions. Verse 35 says, "It's on this day in the evening, after hours of teaching, that Jesus decides to travel with his disciples to the other side of the lake." He's already in the boat, so they just need to launch out, and several boats are accompanying him. He's exhausted from his work of teaching the crowds all day, and so we find out later that he's gone to sleep. And then verse 35 says, "A great windstorm arose." So because of its unique location, this lake called the Sea of Galilee, it will suddenly experience violent windstorms that turn the waters of this lake into a death trap for water vessels. Even today, there are ships that if they're caught in the middle of this lake when a windstorm like this arises, they will sink. To be caught in the middle of this lake when a windstorm comes is like a death sentence. That's what happens to Jesus and his disciples. A great windstorm arose, and the waves begin to crash and fill the boat. Even in the midst of this chaos, churning waves, these chilling winds, Jesus is asleep. He's so exhausted, he continues to sleep, but not the disciples. The disciples can't sleep in the midst of this storm because they are afraid for their lives. Imagine where they are. They are in the middle of this lake, in the middle of a huge storm, in the middle of the night. They launched out when evening came. They can't see anything because it's night. Only when lightning flashes around them. The waves are crashing over them. It's cold. The voices can barely be heard above the screaming wind. Many of these disciples were fishermen. They knew how to sail this lake. And they also knew a bad storm when they saw one. This was a bad storm. J.C. Ryle, he was a pastor a little over 100 years ago in England, and he notes an important lesson for us as we think about this passage. He says, "Let us learn that Christ's service, serving Christ, does not exempt his servants from storms. The disciples believed in Jesus. They loved Jesus. They weren't ashamed to give up all for his sake. Yet here we see these men in trouble, tossed up and down by a tempest and in danger of being drowned. He continues, he says, "Let us mark well this lesson. If we are truly Christians, we must not expect everything smooth in our journey to heaven. We must count it no strange thing if we have to endure sickness, losses, bereavements, and disappointments. Jesus has never promised that we shall have no afflictions. He loves us too well to promise that. By affliction, he teaches us many precious lessons, without which we would never learn. In the resurrection morning, we shall all say, 'It was good for me that I was afflicted.' We shall thank God for every storm." J.C. Ryle is right. This is an important lesson for us to learn. It's through affliction and the storms of life that Jesus teaches us amazing lessons. Jesus will lead us into trials to demonstrate for us his power and his glory. That's exactly what he's doing in this passage. Jesus led these disciples into this storm because he wanted to teach them a very precious lesson. He wanted to show them who he was. So in the midst of this storm, the disciples wake Jesus up. Verse 38 says that they cry out, "Teacher, don't you care that we're going to die?" And as Jesus wakes up, his reaction to the storm is very, very different. He doesn't feel overwhelmed with fear. He doesn't immediately begin frantically scurrying about, bailing water out of the boat. He doesn't try to help them row to shore. Instead, look at verse 39. It says, "Jesus got up, rebuked the wind, and said to the sea, 'Silence, be still.' The wind ceased, and there was a great calm." With words, Jesus commands the wind and the waves to stop their raging and their noise, and they obey him. Immediately, the wind ceased. The rain halted. The swelling waves were stilled. This great windstorm was replaced by a great calm. Because in Jesus, they had heard the voice of the one who had formed them long ago. This miracle is meant to testify to us who Jesus is. No human, no mere human has authority to do what Jesus did. We cannot command nature. None of us in this room could go outside right now and command that clouds appear and begin to rain on the earth. We can't do that. To command nature is something that only God can do. And yet here, Jesus does that. He's showing the disciples and he's showing us his unmistakable identity, that he is God. The Old Testament repeatedly pictured God as the master of creation and of storms in particular. Psalm 65:7 says that God stills the roaring of the seas and the roaring of the waves. And then Psalm 89:9 declares that the Lord rules the swelling sea, and when its waves rise, he stills them. By stilling this storm, Jesus is demonstrating that he is the God that the Old Testament is describing. And then after calming the storm, Jesus turns to his disciples. He's spoken to the storm, and now he speaks to his disciples. And he asks them, "Why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith?" Jesus' words show us that he wanted to teach his disciples a lesson on faith. These men, they had just survived a raging storm that threatened to kill them. In the midst of that storm, they appear to have some faith, which is why they go to Jesus. Obviously, they thought Jesus would do something because they woke him. But it appears that their fear of the storm was greater and stronger than their faith. We see that even in the way they asked their question. They asked Jesus, "Don't you care?" It's very easy for us in the midst of storms and trials and hardships for our fear to loom larger than our faith, isn't it? In that fear, we can begin to doubt Jesus' kindness and care for us. When our family first moved to Dubai almost a year ago, we purchased a vehicle, and almost immediately it started giving us problems. It wouldn't drive properly. There was even times where we thought that this is dangerous driving this vehicle. It wasn't doing that when we bought it, but as soon as we bought it, it began giving us problems. So eventually we decided this is not worth keeping. We have to get rid of this vehicle and purchase a new one. And so that's what we did. A few weeks ago, we sold our old vehicle that we bought and we began looking for a new one. And this past week, we found a new one. We found a vehicle. A friend went with us to check it out to make sure it would be reliable. It had some dents, it had some dings in it, but it looked like it would check out. It would be a good car for us to use, much better than our previous car. So we bought it on Tuesday. On Wednesday, my wife takes our new vehicle to an appointment. After her appointment, she calls me and says, "I'm stuck. The car won't start. And we have to get the mechanic to come and take it, and it's still in the shop right now." In that moment, as she's talking to me, I am filled with fear, thinking, "Oh no, we've done it again. We just bought another vehicle that has turned into a catastrophe." I didn't say the words, but I know the attitude of my heart was, "Don't you care, God? Don't you care?" I think we all can find ourselves in that kind of a situation. When hardships come, we find ourselves in this conflict between fear and faith. D.A. Carson, he says that faith will either chase out fear or fear will chase out faith. Jesus wanted his disciples to see that their fear was chasing out their faith. And he wants to help us in this struggle as well. When we find ourselves in fear of trials and we're doubting Jesus' care, how can we guard ourselves? How can we guard our faith and not be overwhelmed by fear? I think there's three things that we must believe. And the first is the lesson that Jesus shows his disciples. The first thing we must believe and remember is that Jesus is God. And since he's God, he's sovereign over every storm. It is not outside of his control, the raging of the waves or the purchase of a vehicle. And he uses every storm for our good to mature our faith. The second thing that we must believe and remember is that Jesus is with us. He's not forsaken us, just as he had not forsaken his disciples. This is the promise that we as Christians have in his word. "I will never leave you nor forsake you. Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." This is his promise for us Christians. And if we believe that Jesus is God and believe that he is with us, it changes the way that we look at trials. And I think there's one other thing that we need to remind ourselves of, and it's this: Jesus' care for us is not seen in him protecting us from the storms and trials of life, or in making our lives smooth and easy. Jesus' care for us is seen at the cross, where he took our sin upon himself so that we would not perish. That's how we know Jesus cares for us. Not because he makes life smooth. We know because he died for us. These are the things that will guard us from fear overwhelming us. This is what Jesus did for his disciples. He's showing them their fear so he can cultivate their faith. And how do they respond? In verse 41, it says that they were terrified. terrified. Literally, it says that they had a great fear. So there was a great windstorm, followed by a great calm, followed by a great fear. Isn't that interesting? These men who have been afraid of a storm now have a greater fear. It's because they realize there's something more terrifying than an uncontrollable windstorm outside of the boat, and it's having God Himself sit in the boat next to you. And they ask each other, who is this? Even the wind and the sea obey Him. They ask it as a question, but the answer for them and for us is clear. No mere human can command the wind and the sea. This is something that only God can do. And so Jesus shows He is God. Jesus has power over the natural world, but He also has power over the supernatural world, which is what we see as we enter chapter 5 of Mark. Go ahead and look there, and we'll read this next section and see another display of Jesus' power. Mark 5, starting in verse 1. They came to the other side of the sea, to the region of the Gerasenes. As soon as He got out of the boat, a man with an unclean spirit came out of the tombs and met Him. He lived in the tombs, and no one was able to restrain Him anymore, not even with a chain, because He often had been bound with shackles and chains, but had torn the chains apart and smashed the shackles. No one was strong enough to subdue Him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, He was always crying out and cutting Himself with stones. When He saw Jesus from a distance, He ran and knelt down before Him, and He cried out with a loud voice, "What do You have to do with Me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg You before God, don't torment Me." For He had said to Him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." "What is Your name?" He asked Him. "My name is Legion," He answered, "because we are many." And He begged Him earnestly not to send them out of the region. A large herd of pigs was there, feeding on the hillside. The demons begged Him, "Send us into the pigs, so that we may enter them." So He gave them permission, and the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs. The herd of about 2,000 rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned there. The men who tended them ran off and reported it in the town and the countryside, and people went to see what had happened. They came to Jesus and saw the man who had been demon-possessed sitting there, dressed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and told about the pigs. Then they began to beg Him to leave their region. As He was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed begged Him earnestly that he might remain with him. Jesus did not let him, but told him, "Go home to your own people and report to them how much the Lord has done for you, and how He has had mercy on you." So He went out and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. And they were all amazed. As we enter into Mark 5, we see that the disciples and Jesus immediately encounter another storm. This one's not on the lake. This is a storm inside a man. They come to the other side of the lake, which is a Gentile region, and as soon as Jesus gets out of the boat, a man with an unclean spirit comes to meet him. Later, we discover that this man is indwelt by a legion or an army of demons. Have you ever read or watched a news report about people suffering in the wake of a horrible disaster? Maybe after an earthquake or a famine or a typhoon, you read and you even see the conditions of the survivors. And it's just overwhelming to see what they're going through. And you feel such pain and pity for these people suffering in this way. In a similar way, our hearts should be moved to pity as we read about the condition of this poor man who's oppressed by these forces of darkness. This man lives in tombs. He's been driven away from society. He spends his days and nights living in a graveyard. It's like he's in a living death. Matthew and Luke also record this incident, and they provide some helpful details that explain why this man had been driven away from the town. Luke tells us that this man was naked, that he had not put on clothes for a long time. And Matthew explains that he was extremely violent. Because of his violence, the local townspeople tried to bind this man, even with chains, to prevent him from harming others. But the demons apparently gave this man incredible strength because he was able to tear these chains apart. Because of his strength, because of his violence, the townspeople were terrified of this man and they avoided this place. The demons still inflicted harm, though. They caused this man to injure himself. Verse 5 says he's cutting and gashing himself with stones as he screams in the mountains. Isn't this a horrible condition? Again, J.C. Ryle helps us to see the relevance of this scene for us. He says, "This is the state and the condition that the devil would bring all of us if only he had the power. He would rejoice to inflict upon us the utmost misery, both of body and mind. If Satan could, he would cause all of us to suffer this horrifying misery, just as he caused the man in this account to suffer." So again, can you imagine this scene? That you are passing through a region, unaware of the danger, and you are confronted by a screaming man who is naked, covered in his own blood, with murder in his eyes. That would be terrifying. It's exactly what happened to Jesus and the disciples. Think of the disciples. They just survived a storm and now they're confronted with this. They see this madman rushing toward them, seeking to harm them. But something unexpected happens in verse 6. Verse 6 shows us that the demon-possessed man runs up and he kneels down. This is very important to notice because in verses 3 and 4, do you remember, Mark tells us that no one was able to subdue this man. It says no one could restrain him, even with a chain. And yet, in the presence of Jesus, he kneels, completely subdued and restrained. This in itself is sufficient to reveal to us that there's no one like Jesus, that the demons bow before him in submission. And yet there's another thing that shows us Jesus' identity in this passage. Look at what it says in verse 7. "The man cried out with a loud voice, 'What do you have to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?'" So in the middle of the lake, the disciples had asked, "Who is this?" The demons inside the man know exactly who this is. They knew Jesus. They recognize his unique relationship with God the Father. They recognize his divine authority over them, which is why they begin to beg Jesus not to torment them. This is not a repentance or change of heart in the demons. They just recognize that Jesus has the authority and power to punish them and torment them because of their rebellion and treason against God, and they don't want that.
They begged Jesus to spare them. Do you see what Jesus is like through this entire episode? He's not fearful of this wild, strong man. Doesn't try to escape. Doesn't try to avoid. He doesn't begin shouting incantations or formulas to just cast these demons out. No, just like in the storm, Jesus is completely calm. And that's because Jesus is in complete control. Jesus speaks with this demon-possessed man. The man identifies himself, the demons identify themselves as legion because of the vast number of beings dwelling inside the man. And then the demons make a very strange request. They seek permission to enter a herd of pigs. Why would they ask this? Jesus has already made clear that they will not have permission to remain inside the man. But they still desire to wreak havoc and destruction. If they can't do it in this man, then they beg Jesus, let us go into the pigs and do it there. And Jesus gives them permission. And immediately they go into this huge herd of pigs, 2,000 pigs, and they compel and force these creatures to rush into the sea and to drown. This is just showing us again the destructive power and the purposes of these demons. They wanted to destroy. And they were living inside this man. And yet all these demons are subject to the power and the authority of Jesus Christ. It's helpful for us to pause for a few moments to see what this shows us of our own spiritual condition. And I do want to speak specifically to those who are here who may not be Christians, who may not know Christ. To my non-Christian friend, this is a true story. This really happened in the life of Jesus when he was on earth. The man lived under the power of Satan, and apart from Jesus, he had no hope of salvation. In so many ways, this man's story is a picture of your condition as well, as it was a picture of my condition. If you think, well, how is this a picture of me? I don't live in tombs. I'm not violent. I'm not indwelt by demons. I want you to listen to how the Bible describes all of us apart from Jesus. This comes from Ephesians 2. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. This is us. This is our condition apart from Jesus. If you don't know Jesus, this is your condition now. You don't just live in tombs. The Bible says you are spiritually dead yourself. You live according to the standards of the rebellious world, and you are following Satan. And because of your sin, you are under the wrath of God, and you will endure that judgment. And just like this man could not escape the power of these demons on his own, there was nothing he could do to save himself, you cannot save yourself from the judgment you deserve. You need someone to save you. And that's what God has done for us through Jesus. Listen to the rest of that passage from Ephesians. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, And he's raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. God knew we could not save ourselves. So because he's rich in mercy and abounding in love, he sent his son Jesus to die for us and to pay for our sins, to rise from the dead, to deliver us from our hopeless condition. When Jesus came to earth, think of this, he could have used his power to destroy us in our sin. He could have. But instead, he uses it to demonstrate the kindness and the love of God. If you're not a Christian here today, Jesus offers you this salvation. He calls you to repent of your sins and to trust him alone. He's already done the work. He's already done it all. News spreads fast. Jesus casts these demons out, and the farmers who cared for the pigs run off to report what happened to the townspeople. People come to see for themselves, and instead of a wild, naked, dangerous man, they see a man restored, sitting still, clothed. He's in his right mind. But instead of celebrating what Jesus has done, these people are afraid. They're afraid of Jesus. And it's in such a heartbreaking way. When Jesus calmed the storm, the disciples had responded with fear. They were greatly afraid of Jesus' power. But the disciples did not beg Jesus to leave. They didn't try to get away from Jesus. He's outside their control, but they still wanted to be with him. The townspeople are different. They realize Jesus has great power. How else could he command the demons to come out? And they fear Jesus, but they want Jesus to go. Jesus' power is outside their control, and his presence makes them very uneasy. It is a sad thing when people respond to Jesus in this way. To see Jesus' power and to recognize his authority. But instead of running to Jesus, they run away. Rather than embracing him, they want to escape. This is a sad thing. The people beg Jesus to leave. So Jesus gets into the boat to return to the other side of the lake. And as he prepares to do this, the man that Jesus saved comes up to him, and he begs Jesus to go with him. He wants to stay with Jesus. No doubt he's filled with love and gratitude for Jesus, the one who has just saved him. Maybe he was afraid that the demons would come back. We don't know what was in his mind. Regardless, he begs Jesus to go with him, and Jesus tells him no. That's a remarkable response, especially when you consider what's happened already in this passage. In verse 12, the demons beg Jesus for permission to enter the pigs. And what does Jesus say? Yes, you may go into the pigs. In verse 17, the townspeople beg Jesus to leave their region. And what does Jesus do? He grants their request. He leaves. But when this man begs Jesus to go with him, Jesus says no. This is helpful for us to see, a helpful reminder regarding prayer. Answered prayer is not always a sign of God's favor. Sometimes Jesus grants the requests of those who don't love him or serve him, just like the demons and the townspeople. They didn't love Jesus. They didn't serve Jesus. They weren't asking for good things, but Jesus granted their requests. It's also a reminder to us that at the same time, Jesus, when he says no to us and to our requests, it doesn't mean he doesn't love us or that we don't have enough faith or that we've asked for something bad. This man was asking for a good thing, to be with Jesus. But sometimes Jesus says no, even when we love him and when we ask for good things. But if Jesus does say no to our requests, it is because he has a reason. Always. That was true. It's true for us, and it was true for this man as well. Why didn't Jesus let him come? One reason was that this man was a Gentile. Again, this took place in a Gentile region. He's not a Jew. And Jesus' primary focus when he was on earth was to the Jewish people. It wasn't because Jesus didn't care for the Gentiles. On the contrary, he was setting the stage when he would send his disciples to go into all the world with the gospel, to proclaim the good news of salvation to both Jews and Gentiles. But at this point, Jesus needed to focus his ministry in Israel with the Jews. And that meant this man, who was a Gentile, needed to stay. But there's another reason that Jesus said no to this man. Look at verses 19 and 20 again. Go home to your own people and report to them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. So he went out and began to proclaim in the Decapolis, this region, how much Jesus had done for him. And they were all amazed. Jesus wanted this man to testify to what the Lord had done for him, to how the Lord had had mercy on him. And do you notice what the man does? He proclaims how much Jesus did for him. So Jesus says, tell how much the Lord has done for you. Tell how much God has done for you. And the man tells how much Jesus has done for him. Do you see what Mark, who wrote this, is showing us as he closes this story? He's pointing us back to that reality again. Who is Jesus? He's showing us the unmistakable identity of Christ. This man understood that, and he would become a witness in this region, proclaiming how much Jesus, the Lord, had done for him and for all the Christians in this room. As Ben was saying earlier, this is something we are called to as well. Jesus has done so much for us. He became a human being. He took on our weak human flesh so that he could live a perfect life on our behalf and give us his perfect record. He died for us, bearing our sins in his body that we might be forgiven. He rose from the dead. He proved that he was victorious over our sins. He's ascended into heaven, where he is ruling at the right hand of his Father. He has sent the Holy Spirit to be our comforter, to sanctify us during our time on earth. And one day Jesus will return and bring us to live with him forever. Jesus has done such great things for us. We can renew our desire and commitment to proclaim to others what he has done, how he's had mercy on us. Jesus demonstrated such power over these demonic forces. He also showed such great compassion, didn't he? Think about this. When he told his disciples, let's cross over to the other side of the lake, he knew where he was going. He knew why he was going. He was on his way to save this man, and nothing would stop him. That's amazing compassion. It shows us his glory. We see that Jesus is both strong and kind. in his book, The Gospel for Muslims, Thabiti Anyabwile says this: when Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do you say I am?" he wasn't posing an interesting but ultimately meaningless trivia question. He was asking a question that divided and determined eternity for everyone. Whether we spend eternity in heaven or in an agonizing hell facing God's wrath depends on how we answer that question. Who is Jesus? We can see the answer by looking at Jesus' works and miracles that he did on earth. He commands the forces of nature. At his word, the wind and the waves obey. He has authority over the supernatural world. Demons cower in fear before him because of his authority. These are works that only God can do. And they reveal Jesus' unmistakable identity for us, that he is God in the flesh. Will you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that you have revealed to us your Son, Jesus Christ, who is equal with you, who is truly God and truly man. And we rejoice that he has come and shown his power and his kindness. Please help us this morning to behold the glory of Christ and to rejoice in his glory and to proclaim how much he has done for us. We pray in Jesus' name.